starting the new series, which is called The Mystery. We've finished the timeline, and we're starting in the mysteries of Paul. And the first lesson in this series is Paul's gospel. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, for starters, is Paul's gospel to who? Remember, let's go back for just a minute to Acts chapter 15, which is not on your notes. Acts chapter 15. Because remember, what we're just going to glance at again for just a second is the that conference in Jerusalem where they had to decide who should teach who and what they should teach. And so in Acts chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, Luke tells us, he says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them." Now this is Paul and his fellow disciples. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." So I just want you to remember that nearly 2,000 years ago, the Christians at that time got together with the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, to decide what was going to be required of the Christians. And the Jewish believers wanted them to be circumcised. Say, if you're going to be a Christian, you should be circumcised and you should keep the law. And that's what they got together to consider. And the next comment on that is Galatians chapter 2. That's after Acts and Romans and Corinthians. Comes Galatians chapter 2, and this is Paul talking about this very same incident, and he's just giving us the conclusion of what happened at this conference in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. So Paul says, starting chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Contrariwise, when they," and by they he means the Jewish believers, the apostles, "when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision," does anybody know what the gospel of the uncircumcision is? It's the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, the circumcision is the Jews. So what he's basically saying is, "when they saw that the gospel to the Gentiles was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision," or the gospel of the Jews was unto Peter. So here are all the apostles watching, and they see this. He says, "For he," meaning God, "who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Jews, of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." So he's basically saying God appointed Peter to teach the Jews, and he appointed me to teach the Gentiles. And he says in verse 9, "And when James, Cephas," which is Peter's other name, Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen," or unto the Gentiles. That's Paul and Barnabas and the rest of his followers, "and they unto the circumcision," or unto the Jews. So a clean division here. The Jewish apostles were supposed to teach the Jews. The Gentile, appointed Gentile apostle was supposed to teach the Gentiles. And they all agreed to it. Way back then, there was a division. And one was going to teach law. And you need to get circumcised to the Jews. And Paul was going to teach grace to the Gentiles. So Paul's gospel is to the Gentiles. You know, if the Jews were the Jews that were in existence back then, when they wanted to know what was for them, they'd go back to Moses. And they'd read the law of Moses, and that's how they'd find out what their walking orders are. Ours is we want to see what the apostle to the Gentiles says to us. And we're going to see that God appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles, and that the religious order of the day agreed that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's who we should be listening to, is what Paul has to say. Imagine if we were going to play ball, and we had two teams. You know, and half the people in here were Gentiles and half of them were Jews. And we had two people that were going to be captains. And this one over here says, "Okay, all you guys that are Gentiles, come over this way. And all you guys that are Jews, go over that way." It's a pretty simple division. you know. And so we'd know who the Gentiles were, and they'd go with the guy that was going to be the captain of the Gentile team, and the Jews would go with the guy that was going to be the captain of the Jewish team. And that's just exactly what happened back then. Many people are still arguing about it today, but that's what happened back then. And they're two different messages. Let's go to our apostle, which is Paul, and start again back in Acts chapter 26. Now, what Paul's doing in Acts chapter 26 is he's recounting what happened to him when he was on the way to Damascus, way back when he was first persecuting the Christian believers. And he was on the way to Damascus to arrest more. And so it's Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 15. And remember, on the way, all of a sudden Jesus appears to him, the risen Jesus Christ. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is Paul talking. And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." So he's put himself against Jesus Christ, and now Jesus appears to him. He says, "I'm Jesus who you persecute." He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things, which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee." He's going to send them to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he's sending them to the Gentiles, and he's going to help turn the Gentiles from darkness to light. But who did Paul go to first? Right? What does Annette think about all the time when she's going back to El Dorado? How she can talk her dad into understanding, or her sisters into understanding more about grace. And it's not that we don't love other people, but man, our brethren, our kin, we want to save them first of all. And that's Paul. It's just a natural thing. He wanted to save the Jews. And in the human way of thinking it, he'd be the perfect guy to do it. He was a Jew. You know, and so he could save the Jews. But actually, God had even better reasons to send him to the Gentiles. Let's go to Acts chapter 22, back to Acts chapter 22, verse 18. So Paul, he's messing around with the Jews, and he keeps trying to convert the Jews, and the Jews keep saying no, stoning him, persecuting him. In chapter 22, verse 18... the Lord says to Paul in a trance, he says, "Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." So Paul wants to convert them, but God says, "You're not going to convert them. They're not going to receive your testimony." And then in verse 21, the Lord said unto Paul, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So once more, God has a plan for him. It's to send him to the Gentiles. Paul has a plan. He wants to convert the Jews. But they won't listen. The Gentiles will listen. So now let's go to chapter 23, verse 11. And this is after Paul is nearly killed again by the Jews that he keeps trying to convert. And it says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." He's going to Rome. And how is he going to Rome? Voluntarily?
Oh, no.
Oh, no. He's got to be taken there in prison, in chains, because otherwise he'd be going back to the Jews to try and convert them some more. So God has to haul him there and make him go there, you know. And, of course, we've asked this once before, but just to emphasize it again, why did God choose Paul? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I don't understand why just this verse alone wouldn't help keep preachers straight as far as the fact that the benefit we have in preaching isn't preaching that our behavior is perfect, but preaching that we're sinners in need of mercy. And that's what qualifies us to talk to other people. Not being great preachers, not being seminarians, not being doctors or anything like that. But what we're preaching is that God saves sinners. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. Howbeit for this cause, and this cause meaning because I am the chief sinner, I obtained mercy. He obtained mercy because he was the worst sinner. And why? That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. As much as it seems contrary, one of the hardest type of people to get to come to Christ are the ones that really feel guilty. And that really know that they're not living a good life or anything, but they just don't feel like God would ever possibly accept them. You know? And so this is why a man like Paul is appointed, or me, or others, is to be able to say, hey, he accepted me, and I was a big-time sinner, he'll accept you. I mean, one of the toughest things was when I was first after my son for the Lord, after he had already left my house. He was on his own, and I was after him. And his dad says, I know that's a good thing, and I'll come to God and all this as soon as I straighten my act out. Because everybody has, not everybody, but people that are open to believe in God still think they're so bad that he couldn't possibly accept them, so they got to fix themselves first. And they never will. And that's why our job is to convince them that unfixed is how he wants them. And that's why he appointed Paul, so that we know that unfixed, he's our perfect example, not because he's perfect, but because he's not. All right, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And here the Lord tells us through Paul, that makes this a red letter edition here. The Lord tells us through Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. A preacher, a teacher, and an apostle of the Gentiles. And then let's go to Ephesians, which we got to back up a little bit, chapter 3. And see what it is Paul's supposed to teach us about. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And here Paul tells us, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's in prison. This isn't just a figure of speech here. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. Well, I'm going to stop right there for a minute. A dispensation is like a giving out of something. Like they use it, you know, the old word, a dispensary, was where they dispensed medicine to people and stuff like that. That's where they doled it out. Some of the new Bibles call that word an administration. There you're administering out. But that's what he's saying there when he says that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. So he's saying God gave me some information that I'm supposed to give you. I'm supposed to mete it out to you. You've heard of that. And then the question that we ask ourselves, okay, he's saying that he's giving this to us from God, this dispensation. Well, how did he figure out what to give us? Let's read verses 3 to 5. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. So what Paul is telling us here and in other places is that Jesus Christ directly revealed to him this information, this new information that wasn't known before. He says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's sharing with us what he knows about the mystery. And then he tells us this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul tells us that this is new information, that it's not in the Old Testament, that it's not something that from way back then. Yet, Paul's able to use things out of the Old Testament a lot of times to prove this new information that he's giving us. He's able to show us, well, they did say Jesus Christ was coming, you know, and this and that and the other. But at the same time, he's giving us brand new information that was never revealed before. So let's read verses 6 to 9 then, right here where we are. And this is part of the information that he's giving us. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So, it's the mystery. It's been hidden in God. But from the beginning of the world. You know, there's something that just occurred to me the other day that I think sometimes it's so hard for us to comprehend, being just little human beings with these tiny little brains, is eternity. Is that when we step out of here, we step into eternity and there's no time. And so a lot of times we think, well, Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. But in some verses in the Bible, it says he did that for us before the beginning of the world. So when there's no time involved, we just can't quite grasp that, you know, to know that. We know that in our time, he died about 2,000 years ago for us. And we know that in our time, God kept this hidden since the beginning of the world. But he already had it all figured out. It was all coming. You know, he just already knew it. And it's only in our time where things wait, things are later or things are earlier. But in God's time, it must be some different way of looking at it. Never a clock, you know. Never time anymore. So it's pretty different. Okay. So once again, before we get into more of Paul's gospel, let's review again. Here we are. Here we're learning all these unsearchable riches of Christ. We're about to open up the mystery and just learn things that nobody else knew and that very few people know today. Because it's just not being preached. You know, it's still the same thing being preached that was being preached to the Jews back then. You know? So where is Israel? Let's just make this point again. Where is Israel? Let's go back to John chapter 4 in the Gospels. That's the last Gospel book. John chapter 4, and this is when the Lord meets the woman by the well. John chapter 4, verse 22. We're just going to take a verse because it's very pointed. John chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord says to this woman, who's a Samaritan, "You worship, you know not what." He says, "You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So what's he telling her? "You're Samaritan. You're worshiping some God you don't even know. But we Jews know, because salvation is of who?
The Jews."
The Jews. All right. Then let's go to Acts 28:28. This is what you call progressive revelation, which the Bible is full of. And you got to know this, because the main other thought of people that teach wrongly in the Bible is that it's all one covenant throughout. Nothing changes. Everything is tied together. And boy, does it change. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. And here Paul is telling this to the Jews. Remember the Jews who have salvation? This is what Paul's saying to them. In verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Oh, well, I'm glad to be a Gentile now. A minute ago I wasn't, you know. So, all right. Then what happened? You know, before, when salvation was of the Jews, we Gentiles had to go through the Jews to get to God. Now he's saying salvation is of the Gentiles. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And here's Paul again sharing his heart with us about what he'd really like to be as the apostle to the Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." So, remember, during the Jewish dispensation, we had to go through the Jews to get to God. Now, today's the age of the church, the Gentile dispensation. How do the Jews get to God? Through the church. They come, well, in a sense. We have to take it to them, you know. But that is the neat thing, is today, Annette told me that some preacher was saying, well, we're the spiritual children of God today. Well, that's a little tricky thing to say, but at the same time, as long as you're going to spiritualize something, you can answer that and say yes, because we are God's people today, and it's our job to go bring people that aren't His people to Him. So in that sense, we parallel what the Jews were doing back, or should have been doing back then. They were God's people. They were supposed to bring the Gentiles to God through them. But we're not the Jews. We know that because they still got a time to come. You know, but that is still true, that today the Jews have to go through our church or the body of Christ in order to be saved. They have to join us. But the nation of Israel is in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And here's what's happened to them, because there's no nation that anybody can go through anymore in order to get to be saved. So in chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." So this is another mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." What do you think, Israel? What do you think all those Jews were thinking that went back to Israel when there was no Israel? They came out of Europe and came out of everywhere, you know, and went to Israel. They're busy getting that Jewish nation together for God again. They're busy trying to establish what doesn't exist anymore. Now, there's going to be a time where it is, you know, in the future. But right now, their way to God is through the church, through the body of Christ. But they're still going over there. They have blindness in part. The nation does. And so they're still going over there and thinking, we can rebuild these walls. We can rebuild the temple. There's many of them that are preparing to rebuild the temple. Boy, that'll cause a war when that happens, you know. So, and they're ready to do all this because they're blind. And they're going to be blind until their time comes in. Okay, but in the meantime, let us study our part, what the Apostle to the Gentiles teaches us. And there is one verse that's not in this that I want you to go to first, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And while we're getting there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let me ask you again, if we were a bunch of Jews back in the time of the Lord or before then, in the Old Testament time, during the law, and we wanted to find out what we were supposed to do to make God happy, what would we study? Right. The commandments to the Jews, which is what those were, the laws and the statutes and the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. That's what we'd be studying. That was what would be our job to study. But we're not there, we're here. So what do we study here? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And listen to this. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So today, to us, the commandments of the Lord are what Paul writes to us. So that's what we're supposed to study. And that sure makes it a lot easier because it's a lot less, you know. So that's just as simple. With the Jews, they were supposed to study what Moses wrote. We're supposed to study what Paul wrote, clear as day. I mean, that's what it says. That's what we're supposed to acknowledge. Okay. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 15. And here it says, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So, studying really does it. I mean, that's what it's all about. When I first started learning this and I first knew it, I wanted so much to be able to tell people, but my tongue would stumble over itself trying to get this out and stuff. But the more you study, pretty soon it's you. It becomes you and it's natural, and you may or may not be able to quote Scripture directly, but you can sure get the concept out, you know, and say, here's how it is. We're sinners. We need help. God provided it, you know. And one of the most important things is for us to not think that we can do it, you know, but rather that He did it. And I mean, you can just, it'll just start flowing out of you, because the more you study it, the more that those truths come in, the more they just become part of us. So that's really what He's talking about. You get this down, you've got a foundation that even when your children go off to college, they can't move, Turner. They'll try to. But they can't move.
I have a question.
Yes.
Corey and I were talking on the way up here, and you know that verse where Paul says, if any man teaches another gospel unto you, let him be accursed.
Yes.
So that would apply to any preacher today that stands up there and tries to teach Peter to you for your salvation, right?
Right. What he is doing is taking them away from Christ's work to their own work for salvation, then that's false gospel. That's
and
perversion
so
of the gospel.
That curse is exactly today.
Yeah, that's what I think. I just think, ooh.
Do you think that could be like different levels in hell, like that? Just if he's not saved. If he's a saved preacher.
If he's a willing false preacher, then he's going to hell. You know, I mean, there's no doubt about it. And if he doesn't know, if he's up there like I think many are, not really knowing what he's talking about, then I think it comes into the reward situation where he's going to be all that work he thought he did. Remember, he was making them twice the child of hell that he is, sort of, you know. But, I mean, he's misleading them. You know, they're going to have to somehow get him out of their system, God is, to be able to bring them into salvation. I mean, that's what we're experiencing here when we have somebody new that comes in and they're just shaking their head, you know. They're having to get those preachers out of their system, you know.
Yeah.
So I would hate, you know, always, when I was first a Christian and I was such a carnal, barely Christian. There's no such thing as barely Christian, but from the point of view of my habits and all that kind of stuff, you know, I would just think, wow, man, if I died today, I'd be completely naked and singed good in front of God, you know, going through that fire, you know. So, and that's how I think a preacher like that might come out, you know, if he is saved, but he's just, because they do get misled. They get put through these seminaries and everything, just like our kids get put through schools, and they get indoctrinated with this stuff, and and so they come out, I mean, to a great extent, believing it. Now, there are times, I mean, I've talked to some preachers, and I remember Jerry talking to that one down in Mexico who was at a charismatic church and proving to him that he was wrong to the point where the preacher admitted it, that he was wrong. And then Jerry says, what are you going to do about it? And he says, well, nothing. They'll fire me. I'll lose my income. Now, I'm not getting into what's going to happen to that guy or not. It's not my area to know. We don't know people's hearts, you know, and what's going to happen and what God could still do to turn him around. I mean, if that man's a true Christian, he's got some real tragedy in front of him is what I think. Just like I think of anybody that is a Christian that has really gone off the deep end, and preachers are afraid to say, well, they have the freedom to do that. They do. But they're going to suffer because God's not going to turn them loose. So they're going to hit some hard things in their lives that's going to wake them up, you know. I can testify to that. Okay. Okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. That's a good question. Just took me back to some thoughts that I didn't want to have to think. No, I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 1. And you know, Turner, it's really tough that we don't know whether a person is saved or not. You know, I mean, they know what's in their heart. We don't know. And, of course, God is the only one that knows for sure, you know. But that's really hard because it has to do also with even trying to save somebody, trying to give them the information you want to and everything. Is that saying, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian? It's like that's a cutoff, you know, and so it makes it really hard. But God left us in that position where we're not to know. So we just go along doing the best we can, but we can't know, you know.
So, so would you say the guy that turned everybody in on that beating was God was in his heart?
Boy, it sure seems like it, you know. I mean, otherwise they probably would have gotten away because those guys just escaped, you know. But I don't know because I don't know people's heart, you know. I mean, he could have been a non-Christian that his conscience just ate at him enough that he did it, you know. We can't read hearts. All right, so where were we? First, Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. And Paul tells us, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. He's writing to the Romans. So he's saying to them, I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, he was sent somewhere else. But he wants to come to them that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Well, what does that tell us about the first Romans? Roman Christians, they were evangelized by somebody other than Paul. There was evidently a Christian community in Rome before Paul went, because he's writing to them saying, I want to come, but I haven't been able to yet. He says, I am a debtor both to the to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And this could indicate to us that these might be, some of them might be believers that believe in God but don't really understand Jesus Christ under grace, where they might just be thinking they're still under the law. Because he says he's going to preach the gospel to them also. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, well, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants to preach the gospel to them. He wants them to know that we live by faith. And in verse 16, he says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So when I went to church in this place that that Annette was raised in called the Church of Christ, they said the power of salvation was going down in the water. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you had to perform an act to become saved. And this so clearly right from the beginning, in the very first of what Paul writes, he's saying right away, it's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation, not some act that you do or anything. Now, he says we live by faith. What does fear and worry do?
Give you wrinkles.
It sure does. It takes our joy away. It destroys our peace. And it's because we should live by faith. And we do live by faith on the big question. We have faith that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the easy part. Once we know that, once our hearts have been opened to understand that, the hard part is on every little thing we run into in life to just be able to relax and say, it's all right. Even if it's not what I want, if it's what God wants, that's really what I want. You know, I know that if I'm getting what God doesn't want me to have, it's going to end up being a problem anyway, you know, like that. So when we live by faith, we live in peace and joy. And as soon as we start fearing and working up anger and working up those kind of things, then, boy, all that's taken away. We're a mess again, you know. We ought to be able to recognize that, turn back to faith, you know. Okay, then the question, because we are just starting in this doctrine of Paul's, is what if we don't believe or don't know anything about Jesus Christ? In a way, this parallels your question about preachers, Turner, because this is also our responsibility. You know, what if we don't believe or we don't know about Jesus Christ, do we get to be excused? You know, and do we get to stand up there at the end and say, well, God, you didn't tell me, so open up the doors, you know, let me in. And he handles that in verses 18 to 20. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, the truth is, before we get our consciences warped and seared and all messed up and everything else, we know there's a God, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we know we're wrong. Or at least that we're doing a lot of wrong, you know. So he says those things are obvious, you know. We also know if we just look around at the size of this world, at the size of this unbelievable universe, at the galaxies, you know, that exist and everything else, that there's something around here a whole lot bigger than us, you know. So he says these things are obvious to a man that has not been just totally poisoned in his thinking, that just thinks normally. He's got to know that there's a God, you know, and there's a God that's in charge of everything. And he goes on, verse 19, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. So we not only have the outside world telling us about God, we have our consciences. We have inside of us, the knowledge is there. And some people cover it up with alcohol or drugs or distractions or whatever. An addiction is a way to not think about God. You know, I've never had this problem. My problem is I've got lots of other problems, but this one I haven't had is that I hear about people whose mind never stops thinking. It's just always going, you know, and it's always thinking about a lot of things. Well, I would think that would be something that would hurt you from being able to really take God in and stuff, if you were just busy all the time thinking about all the little details in your life and everything, you know. If you can slow your mind down, it would help you get a little bit closer to God, you know. Of course, with me, I had to speed my mind up because I'm in a position of a daze, you know. So I've come out of the daze to start thinking enough to be able to be there with the Lord. But I do see that. I see with my wife, and I see with my brother, and I see with there's a certain number of people that is just something that's in them, that is just a constant super active mind, and it keeps them from slowing down enough to where they're really able to hear God and hear what God says to them inside, you know, not orally. But says to them inside. Okay. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The they are is anybody that rejects God. He says you got no excuse to reject God. Rejecting of God, an atheist, is a state of rebellion. It's not an intellectually sound decision. It's totally unsound. It's a person just fooling himself because he's in rebellion. He wants to do what he wants to do. I heard it a long time ago said like this, that an atheist wants to convince you that the objection he has to God's existence is between his ears. In other words, in his mind. But it's actually between his legs. It's a moral objection. He doesn't want a God telling him what to do or what's right or what's wrong, you know. So
I heard Dr. Merritt say one time the verse in the Old Testament where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then the original, it said the fool has said in his heart, no God.
No to God.
No God. I'm my God. There is no God, but no God.
Right. All right, well then, so then here is the question. You know, we're back to that man on a deserted island or whatever. You know, and we're saying that he should understand God, so he should seek him. So how does God respond if we do seek him? And that takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And these are really important, you know. I mean, right now we may just kind of skim through them, but you're going to have somebody come up to you one time that's trying to believe, and he's going to say, well, why would God send people to hell? What kind of a God do you believe in that he would just send people to hell? You know, and they don't know. And they don't know, and there they are on the deserted island, you know, and nobody told them anything, and now they're going to hell. So I think it's really important to be able to, of course, we trust God. So we know God. We don't need the details once we really trust God. We can really say, well, we know that that person will have a chance to accept or reject God, whatever the circumstances are. We can tell you some stories, like there was a man named Cornelius, and he was interested in God, and God said, okay, let's get Peter over there to tell him about it. We can tell you some stories about how he worked out some details, but we don't need the details because we trust him. But there are people that don't trust him, and they're questioning him. And so God's answer in chapter 11, verse 6 is that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if he wasn't a rebel, then he would be seeking God. And he would be saying, God, show me, tell me anything that you want me to know. Send me somebody if you want to send me somebody. And then he can count on the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, whether he's on a desert island or anywhere. That's the situation, you know. So, all right, then that's, he rewards us if we diligently seek him, but what if we turn our backs on him and ignore him? And for that, we go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. And here he's talking. He just finished verse 20 by saying they are without excuse. And here's why they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And let me just stop there for a second, because I remember some of the things that kind of pleased me is when I see the young prodigy that was on TV one time, that man just could play that piano. Or this particular one, I think, was a composer, and he was just, it was just genius, you know. And people would say, well, how do you put that stuff together? And he said, it just comes to me. But the challenge and the sad thing is, 10 years later, when he's been being taught how to do that all in a worldly, technical way and everything, you know, and now they ask him the same question, and he says, well, man, I work real hard at it. And now he's starting to take credit, you know. And I mean, then that happened to me. Because when I was young, I mean, it's like I really had an ability to speak, and I could move people, and I could get people to do things, they, you know, motivate people and all that kind of stuff. And people would always come up to me. And I mean, I knew it was something that was given to me to start with. But people would always come up to me and say, man, you are really talented, you know. And then when I would go at sales organizations and get them going, man, they would just start really going and doing great. And people say, man, you got the touch of gold, you know, and all that. And one day I started taking credit for it. You know, I started thinking, well, yeah, I am pretty good, you know. And when it was over, I was crawling on the floor asking God to forgive me. I'd lost my family. I'd lost my business. But it was a heck of a ride. But that's what he's saying. We profess ourselves to be wise and we become fools, and we change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to be corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that creature that we serve the most, that God that we serve the most, is ourselves. You know, in the past they used to make golden cows or whatever they made, and they adored them. But we, when we're doing good, we adore ourselves, you know. We start worshiping ourselves and thinking we're really good. And so what did God do here? Let's go back. In other words, you know, the question was, what happens if we turn our backs and ignore him? And in verse 24 it says, wherefore God sent them straight to hell and didn't even give them a place to rest on the way. It says, wherefore God also gave them up. He gave them up. He let them go, is what he did, you know. He didn't throw them down there. He let them go. They insist on being against God. They insist on going their own way. He gives them up. And you know, if there are anything at all left, they'll start seeing their lives get worse and worse and worse and worse, and maybe some of them will turn around. But he's let them go. And the question is, well, is that unfair without warning us first? This is the other thing the atheists will say. Well, you know, man, if God would have just told me, you know. Or like the rich man who's in hell, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he says, go warn my brothers. You know, he says, they've been warned, just like you were warned, you know. You were warned. You've been warned. And so here we go to Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Where it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law also shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's us, we weren't given the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, you know, he says we've got it inside of us. Those of us who don't have the law, we know what's right. We know what's wrong. We break our own rules. When we break our rules, we break our own rules. Now, today, people's consciences have gotten so seared and so bad that they're operating on the basis of the law in this country. Oh, yeah, I'll take you to court. You know, because I've got so much in writing, and you've got this, and you've got that. And so their mind is off of God's law and starts being on the law of the courts of this land and whether they can get something out of it or not. And so they've left. And that's why we go to court a lot. Because if we were back to God's laws, we'd be able to settle a whole lot more between us and say, well, look, you said this and this and this. Well, you said this. Well, you're right. You're right. I was wrong. You know, if God's way was what prevailed, it'd be a lot easier to settle the arguments. But the main point is, we have that in us. We break it. And when you break the law, God lets you go where lawbreakers ought to go, unless you put your trust and your heart in His Son who took the punishment for us. You know, that's... All right, let's go last... Galatians chapter 3, verse 22.
You were saying that, let me think, how many people, especially public figures today, politicians, will say, well, I personally don't believe in abortion.
Right.
But that's... I can't deny a woman's right to choose. Well,
right.
Why do you know? Well, why do you have a personal problem with it?
Well, he doesn't, but he doesn't want to turn any voters against him, you know. But the truth is, that position is a position without God. That's why it's that way. All he's doing is he's justifying and trying to do like all politicians are better and better. Now, how can I say it exactly so I lose the least votes possible? So I really am against it personally, but I sure don't want to tell a woman what to do, you know. So they split the hairs that way. But if they were really thinking, wait, I forgot. What does God want in this, you know? But you're straightening that kind of stuff out. So.
Well, when they say they don't want to tell women what to do, that's not true.
But it gets them votes.
There's a lot of, you know, it's just, what's the oldest profession in the world? Exactly. And what do they tell them? It's against the law. Yeah. How can it be against the law if she has the right to make her own decision?
Well, that's right.
About everything there is to be made.
About her body. That's right. So, good point. All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. So, what does the Bible tell us again? We all are under sin. We all fail. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You know, so again, Emily, when that guy challenged you that time and said, well, nobody that's a whoremonger or this or that or the other is going to go to heaven, you know, on the long list that's in Galatians, you know, of all these things, and no way is going to go to heaven. That's right. But in Christ, those things are all gone. You know, and without Christ, the slightest sin keeps you out of heaven. You don't have to have a big, long list of them, just one, you know. But with him, those are gone. He took them all. That's what it clearly tells us. Okay, so it's concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And, I mean, you all can compare this. You can think about this, James, is right now you're under the law of your parents. You know, and one day you're going to be out and you're going to be on your own and you're going to wake up and realize, oh, the law is gone. And then you're going to find out what you really believe in or not, because you'll now be an adult. You'll be free to do your own thing. And that's really what God is telling us about Christians, you know, is that once we're Christians, we are adults and we choose which way we go. We're not under the law, but we still know what pleases God and we know what doesn't please him, but we're not under the law. You'll still know what's right and you'll still know what's wrong, but you won't have that schoolmaster over your head anymore. You'll be making your own decisions. And that's what this is saying here. See, it's saying, you know, right then, before your parents had faith in you, they put the law on you, you know. So before faith came, it says in verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And wherefore, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And in the case of somebody who's under his parents, the parents are there to take care of us until we've gotten to the point where they hope we can take care of ourselves. We've got enough sense and we're grounded enough in the Lord and everything that we can make our own proper decisions. But regardless, they're not over us anymore. You know, I mean, that's the scary part for parents. You know, now, here you go. Turn loose. So he's saying the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. How is the law a schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ? Is that if the law says to you, you can't do anything wrong, and you know you do some things wrong, then eventually, if you're an honest person, you're saying, well, then God, what am I going to do? I mean, that's just the natural effect. If he's saying, if you sin, you're going to hell. And I mean, right now you're young. You might say, well, I'll wait for 30 or 40 years before I start worrying about hell. Or you might think about it now. But either way, if you really realize, because the law tells you that as long as you have sin inside of you that isn't taken care of, you're going to go to hell. That's what the law is doing to you. So eventually, when you really see that that's to where you really look at that, then you're going to say, well, God, I don't want to go to hell. What can I do? And that's when he says, well, you'll have to trust in what my son did. And that's how the law takes you to Christ. That's how your schoolmaster takes you to Christ. And even if you want to please God, you try this, you try that, you try the other, and you fail. And so you're back to God and saying, well, God, I don't care how much I try to be good. You know, I can make it through 3 days. If you don't count my thoughts. So wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So, you ever feel guilty? That's our schoolmaster pulling us towards Christ, you know. If we ignore it and rationalize us, he will let us. He doesn't force us. That's the whole thing. I mean, that's the beauty of the free will that God gave us. I mean, you got a couple of grandkids there, Frank, that love you. But if they just told you they loved you because otherwise you were going to beat them up, that wouldn't mean much, you know. I mean, what's neat is that they love you. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want it because he's got a threat over us and, okay, Frank, if you don't love me, I'm going to send you to hell. You know, he wants people that love him. And in order to do that, he had to give people free will. And then they have to decide whether they love him or they don't. And as we get to know him, we love him more. But we kind of got to get to know him, you know. So if we admit our guilt and ask for mercy, he'll lead us to Christ where we're justified by faith and we're made the children of God. And now we are his because we really do love him, you know. Amen. Then as we study this book, our love does grow because we learn more and more and more about ourselves and more and more and more about him. And it's like, wow, Lord, thank you for helping me escape from that absolute disaster that I was headed towards, you know. So, all right, that's it. Next time it's going to be